Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walked to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes are at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be helped or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach, the burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hamshabeth. Now go, write it before them on the tablet, and note it on the scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from us, from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a bridge ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord God will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when the holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute. to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. We come to Isaiah chapter 30, covering the whole of the chapter, which appears quite long, but we will have to proceed to cover the whole chapter for reasons that will be explained. We come to this message, God's faithfulness. There are five woes in this part of Isaiah. In chapter 28, verse 1, we find the first woe. Judah had been rebellious against God. They were outwardly worshipping God, but actually they were getting bolder and bolder, and now they were in outright rebellion, and they mocked at Isaiah. God's word was being despised, but God promised that despite the faithlessness of the people, he would lay a foundation stone in Zion. The day will come when God's salvation in his Son Jesus Christ will appear on this earth. We see in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, or whoever believes will not be in panic. Okay? They will be at peace. Then chapter 29 gives us the second woe. Judah had been rebelling against God, and the rebellion was seen outwardly in the mocking of God's word. But there was a deeper problem. The rebellion outwardly was only indicative of something deeper. They were actually spiritually blind. They were practicing a mechanical type of religion, such that in verse 13 the prophet says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart's power from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man. We know that the nation was practicing an external form of religion. Everything was according to God's law outwardly, but their hearts were far from God. Then in verse 15 of chapter 29 begins the third woe. God promises that in a short time there will be a transformation that he alone can bring about. If you despair over the situation of God's people, God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that there is hope if only you will trust in God, who will send the Savior. That is why in chapter 29, verse 17, we read the words there. And verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may... Sorry, chapter 29, verse 17. It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. So what is being said is that in a very little while, to us a day is 1,000 years, to God, to us 1,000 years, to the Lord is a day. So the Lord does not reckon time in the same way as we do. God is in control of time because he created time, and according to God's word, in a short time, in his reckoning, things will be changed. You may think this is a forest unsuitable for cultivation, but God will turn it around to become a fruitful garden. And what you think to be a fruitful garden with full of potential, but it will be turned into forest. God's way is not our way. Then we come to the fourth woe, which is today's passage. The whole of chapter 30 covers this woe. Since it is such a long chapter, we might be tempted to break it into half, and then we can cover the verses more thoroughly. That is an advantage. But on the other hand, there are times when it is good to lose out on the details, but to gain on breadth, so that when we stand back, we can see the whole chapter and see what it is saying. So that is what we will do today. We will look at the fourth woe as a whole, the whole of the chapters, verse 1 to verse 33. And we are going to see that God will prove himself faithful despite the fact that his people are faithless. Now, as we proceed, you will come to realize that the choice of the words are very important. They are deliberate. The faithfulness of God is contrasted not with a lack of faith, but rather the want of faith. In other words, we are using the word faithlessness. The people were without faith altogether, but God will continue to be faithful. So we are going to see God faithful despite the absence of faith in his people, the faithlessness of his people. And the whole chapter can be studied in two sections. Verse 1 to verse 17 teaches us how faithlessness shows itself. And verse 18 to verse 33 shows to us how God shows himself faithful. So the faithlessness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. And these, of course, are put in the present tense in order to show that these are principles that apply to throughout the ages. So we are saying how faithlessness shows itself. We are not saying how faithlessness showed itself in those days only. No, but from the situation in those days, we want to see how it applies to us even today. So how does faithlessness show itself in this passage, verse 1 to verse 17? In two ways. Firstly, there is trust in human wisdom and the arms of flesh. You must know a little of the historical background. Assyria had been rising in power, conquering and conquering and conquering. And there was always the threat that it would come down to attack Judah. As things stood, Assyria had already come down and attacked the northern nation of Israel. The 10 tribes in the north had been attacked and taken away. Other nations had been brought in to intermarry with the remaining Israelites. So that had happened already, leaving now the nation of Judah in the south. And Assyria was always a threat to the people of Judah. So what were they to do? Now, if we lift up God and we consider international relationship, the natural thing to do is to quickly form an alliance, quickly seek out some strong nation somewhere and befriend those nations so that we will be protected from this hostile nation of Assyria. What nation could they turn to? There was the rising power in the south, the nation of Egypt. And we are going to discover in a moment that Egypt at that point was truly powerful. It really had been united to become a powerful nation. It was originally, at one stage of the history of the Egypt, it was divided into two. There was the northern part of Egypt and the southern part of Egypt. But at the point of consideration, it was united. And therefore, Judah, humanly speaking, they were acting according to what would be regarded as common wisdom. The right thing to do, according to the thinking of man, was to quickly send emissaries, send representatives down to Egypt and make friends with Egypt, appeal for them to help. And in that way, we will be prevented from being attacked by the Assyrians. That was the hope of the nation of Judah. And where did they get this idea from? From human counsels. The king, of course, has all his counselors, his advisors. We know that, you see, because we are told there. If you look at chapter 30, if you look at verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. So they did take counsel, but they took counsel from man, not from God.
And then they decided to devise a plan. See? So they did something. They did not just seek counsel. They did not just have ideas discussed. But they put into action the decision made. So they devised plans, but not of my spirit. Their plans were not guided by the Spirit of God. And therefore, they add one sin to another. Now, why was it sin to them? Judah had forgotten that they were not an ordinary nation. They were no better than other nations. God chose that nation not because it was better than others, but simply because of God's mercy, God's undeserved love shown to that nation. So that nation had become God's covenanted people. God had specially chosen that nation to be His people, and He had become their God in a special way. And this nation, therefore, was ruled by God. They were not to behave like any other nation. Yes, they have a king, but remember, this was basically a theocratic nation. God was its king. The law of God was the law of the land, and they should have understood this. But no, their faith has evaporated. Outwardly, they were putting on all these outward acts of worship, but their faith really had gone. It's nowhere. Imagine water being boiled, and then the evaporation takes place. The steam comes out, and soon you discover it's dry. The kettle is dry. So their faith is gone. They have no faith. And therefore, although externally they carry out the rituals of religion, they actually did not have trust in God. So they acted just like any other nation. They sought human advice and they devised a human plan, what appeared to be humanly wise. And so what did they do? They sent these emissaries to Egypt. And at that time, they did not want people to know. And the normal route was to pass along the western side of the nation and come down to Egypt. That would be the more direct route, and that would be the safer route in so far as bandits and the difficult desert condition was concerned. Philistia there would be easier. But they did not want the Philistines to know, and they did not want the Philistines to ask too many questions or to hinder them. So what did they do? They went the other way, the eastern way. They went through the deserts of the Negev. And that is why in verse 6, we read of them, you know, having all this difficulty facing lions and lioness, the vipers, the serpents flying, and they carry on their donkeys and their camels things, goods to be given to Egypt. They went to seek help from the Egyptian. And we see them, the mention of two cities in verse 3, Zoan, and then Hanes. The ambassadors from Judah met the officials of Egypt in these two cities. Now, again, a little bit of historical background will help us. Zoan was a big city in the north of Egypt, on the eastern side of the delta. So picture yourself, in front of you is the map of Africa. So Mediterranean Sea is in front of you. From your direction, Africa goes this way down. Then the river Nile, the delta there, the river flows and then goes into the Mediterranean Sea. Zoan was on the eastern side of the delta. Okay, so they came down, see, and they came to Zoan to meet the ambassador. Then where was the next city, Hanes? As you go further down, quite a fair distance down, there was another major city, Hanes. Why were these two cities visited? It was because not long ago, this was two nations. There was the northern part of Egypt, the southern part of Egypt. But there was this king from Ethiopia, a powerful king. We forget that the Ethiopians had a culture and they were powerful people. And before this modern Ethiopia arose with all the factions fighting, you must remember they had a king known as the lion of this Ethiopia. Now, those of us who are older, we know how that king was overthrown. And they have such a history. And so there was this Ethiopian king by the name of Shabako. Shabako in 715 BC, managed to attack North Egypt and united North and South Egypt together. And so that is why there are these two major cities, because each was the major city of one region. The northern part of Egypt, there was this city of Zoan, and in the southern part, there was the city of Hanish. And so in order to be diplomatic, you, even though the nation was now united, to be diplomatic, you don't just go to the northern city. There was also the southern city that you must go to. And that was what they did. They went to talk to the officials and made arrangements to have a treaty with them. And in the process, they went to so much trouble, going the roundabout way instead of going straight down, see, through Philistia and down to Egypt. They took the way through the desert in order to arrive, risking themselves, like what we read in verse 6. But to what effect? To no benefit. To no benefit. We are told in verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be helped or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. They had such high expectancy that Egypt will receive them well. They had such high hope that Egypt will readily agree to help them. But what was Judah to Egypt? Judah was just a mosquito of a country. It's just so small. It was nothing to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians found that there was nothing to be gained from the people of Judah. So of course, very condescendingly, they would receive the emissaries. But from their behavior and from the way they acted, it was obvious that they were being despised. They were looked upon as nothing compared to the powerful nation of Egypt. So God, through Isaiah, was already warning them and rebuking them. You put such high hope on Egypt, but it will come to nothing. And you think that Egypt is so powerful and it will help you, but it is a nation that is powerful for nothing as far as benefit to you is concerned. And in those days, there was a mythical dragon called Rahab. In that part of the world, there was story. Just like in other parts of the world, there are stories of monsters, stories of ghosts, stories of various creatures given a special name. So in that place, at that time, there was this mythical dragon called Rahab. And in verse 7, we are told, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth." Now, to Hemshebeth means sitting idle, doing nothing. So you trust in Egypt, you expect Egypt to do something when the Assyrians come down to threaten you, but they are going to do nothing. They will just stroke their beard and smile, see, as you are being attacked. See, that is what is going to happen. So what then do you call Egypt? Say the dragon, Rahab, but dragon doing nothing. Dragon do nothing. You expect it to do something great for you, to protect you, but no, you will be terribly disappointed. So much for trusting in human wisdom, so much for trusting in the arms of flesh, thinking that Egypt, being a powerful nation, will be able to help you. You should have consulted God. You should have followed God's plan, not human plans. Okay? And of course, this is a general principle that applies to people throughout the ages. When we don't believe in God anymore, we rely on human wisdom. So when you are faced with the problems, what do? Wow, go and consult this person, consult that person. Go and see that Dato', that Tan Sri. Go and pull string here, pull string there. Go and seek the help of your relatives who have connections. You see, and that is what happened. We rely on human wisdom and we rely on the arms of flesh. See? And this speaks to us, in any nation, in any age, this is always the problem. And what if someone falls sick in a family? Oh, straight away, rush to the nearest or the best private hospital somewhere where it's well known for this cure. See, but wait a moment. While it is not wrong, see, to seek help from men who are able to help you, but where was your faith? Where was your first thought? Huh? how come you thought of the doctor first and rushed to the best hospital nearby first without turning to God? How come you are a person who professed faith in Christ? How come you didn't commit the matter to the Lord? And your subsequent behavior with such panic and such haste, running here, running there, and getting so agitated, thinking that all your plans and all your clever manipulation will bring about success. But it will come to nothing. So this was what was being said to the nation. Then, of course, the second point under this section, verse 8 onwards, they rejected God's word. And because they rejected God's word, they faced with failure. And God wanted this recorded down so that future generations would not question this interpretation of their failure. And future generations would not accuse God for not intervening when they were in need. So how is this shown to us? Verse 8 says, go, write it before them on the tablet and note it on the scroll. A scroll was the book of those days, all rolled up. So anything private, you write down. The tablet was for posting on the walls. It was to declare publicly any event. So that is what it is being said. God wanted it recorded in public as well as in private. See? So that in the future, no one can say, God, you're blaming us now. But at that time, you never show us the right way. See? On the last day, the day of judgment, there will be those who say, but you never told me. See? Now you have attended this church before. You have come to hear the word of God. See? Don't say you have never heard of Jesus Christ. Don't say that you have not heard of his death on the cross to save sinners. Don't say that you did not know that God is a holy God who will judge his people, the people who sin against him. Don't say that there is no warning about judgment. Okay? You have heard many times. You have heard many times. So Isaiah had proclaimed the warning to them and God's overtures to them. Come to me, trust in me. You see? But they refused. So God wanted all this to be recorded as a testimony against them in the future. If ever you dare to turn things around and say you never told us, you see, this will be proof. It has been told you many times, but you are this stiff-necked people who refuse to hear. See? But it will also be judgment upon them, because what is written will stand as a testimony against them. This is what will happen to them. See? And they have offended the Holy One of Israel. When you reject God's word, remember, why do you call it God's word? Because the word is from God. So by rejecting God's word, you're actually rejecting God. And it is made clear here in this verse 11. These people, they were so impatient already. Get out of the way! You see? They wanted the prophet not to proclaim the truth to them. They wanted the seers not to see anything that is truthful. Okay? The seers were supposed to be able to see what will happen to them in the future. The prophets were supposed to bring them God's will. But in verse 10, they say to the seer, do not see. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Then what do you want to hear? Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. You don't call it deceit. You call it something else. But for as long as you don't want the truth, you want something else that pleases you, then that is deceit. You can call it by any other nice names. But Isaiah called it what it is. It is just like sin. You hear the story of a situation, a communion service in Scotland. See? And during communion time, they pray. And there was this man who was confessing, God, of my mistake and the things that we have done not quite right and so on. He was rambling around about mistakes and things that could have been done better and so on. And the minister intervened by saying, call it sin. See, just confess your sin. Say it is sin. Why want to say my mistake, my oversight, my lack of ability to do things well and so on? Why ramble around? If it is sin, just call it sin. Call a spade a spade. Ha! Don't call it by any other name. So here they tell the prophets at that time, They tell, don't tell us the truth, huh? Don't tell us the truth. Then what do I teach you then? Just tell us things that are nice. Say positive things. You see? Be more positive. See? And when you face with passages like this, you cannot help but apply it to our situation today. I will be failing in my duty as a preacher if I do not apply it in this direction. Okay? No preacher can be faithful to God's word by reading these words and say nothing of the need today. Today we need to hear the truth as it is. The truth may hurt. Yes, the truth edifies, the truth builds us, the truth comforts God's people. But for those who adamantly go astray, for those who do not want to hear what God's word say, see, they just want to hear smooth things that please them, then such people need to hear that God is displeased. God knows. And for those preachers who panders to the need of the people or to what they want, now those preachers are like the false prophets of those days. They do what please the hearers. And have you not come across the description of many churches and many preachers today? See, churches have become like shopping malls. The customer is always right. See, now if you work in a shopping mall, the boss will teach you, see, don't argue with the customer. If the customer brings back the goods and say, oh, this one is not suitable, not as what it says on the package and so on, don't argue. Just take and exchange. Exchange for something better or give back the money. Because they want to keep the customers happy. They want people to come. They don't want a scene at the place of business. See? Now they are thinking only of profit, a profit. See? But for us, we are not thinking of material profits. We are not thinking of worldly profits. We are thinking of spiritual profit. We are thinking of faithfulness to God's word. We are thinking of the good of your soul. Now, if the physician of the soul does not deal with you faithfully, then all is not well. That physician is not doing you a good turn. See? And so we must understand that there are false prophets around who want to preach those things that people like to hear. And they don't like to apply God's word directly to the hearers. They might declare the gospel, oh Jesus Christ, who is? And they might even go so far as to describe the cross. But they never call upon the sinners to repent. They don't say that this is for you, for you, for you who all this while claim yourself to be a Christian. See, when in fact you're not. It makes people uncomfortable. Why each time you keep raising this matter? You see, why have you an axe to grind? Why keep criticizing other preachers? See, but look, when we come to a passage like this, we must see what it means to us today. That in every generation, the tendency, there's a high tendency for preachers to hedge around the truth, to dare not apply it directly to the hearers. They try not to appear too hard. They want to appear positive. And in the process, they do the hearers no good. See, they fear losing people. See, but you go to a church where they say nice things to you, they are not going to do your soul good. Not spiritual good and not eternal good. See, it will please you. It will make you comfortable at this time. See, but it is only for this world, for this temporary time on earth. It will not help you when the time comes when you stand before God in judgment. See, now we must hear the truth as it is. And what about the positive side of the truth? Of course it will be positive to those who desire the truth and to those who all the while have been attempting to be faithful to God. They find God's word so comforting, so strengthening, so reassuring. It confirms and double confirms what they have believed in, and they want more of it. See? And that is the effect of God's word upon God's children. But not upon those who in name only are Christians. But along the way, they are unhappy with hearing the truth applied to them. And what happened? Since they rejected the Holy One of Israel, God gave them what they wanted. You want to follow your own way? Okay, you go. And what happened? They get entangled and become in bondage to
their own teaching. And that was what happened. In verse 12, we read there, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a bridge ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant." It is like a wall that becomes heavy under its own weight, and soon you discover a bulge occurring. That means at any time it is going to break. And will it not break? Even if it doesn't break, do you like to live in a situation where there is that bulge in the wall of your house? It's not going to be comfortable to you. You're going to constantly fear when this wall will fall on you. But will it break? Of course it will break. You can't add on weight on that wall with no foundation, no strength in it. You add and it will bulge and it will bulge. The critical point comes when you just add one straw and it will be the straw that breaks the camel's back, we say. Okay? And we know in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God spoke to Abraham, promising him that the descendants of Abraham will occupy the promised land, but not yet, but until the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. Okay? In other words, God knew that the Amorites had been sinning against God, and yet God was long-suffering towards them. God could have judged them straight away because they deserved to be judged. But God was so long-suffering. So he told Abraham, "You have to wait. You will die. Your next generation will arise. They will die, next generation, until the fourth generation. Then your descendants will come in to take this promised land. Because by that time, the iniquities of the Amorites will be complete. In other words, they will be ripe for judgment. My patience would have been at its limit already. I would no longer be able to tolerate them anymore." Now that is the definition of patience or long-suffering. Patience normally describes the circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with the people. Now there is a limit to God's patience or long-suffering. Okay? Otherwise it wouldn't be long-suffering. By definition it has to be a limit. If there is no limit, then we don't say God is long-suffering. We don't say he's patient. Instead we say he does not care. He's not bothered. You see? But because he cares, that's why he gives warnings. He gives warning. And we have described the process of sin building up, like the filth. You know, in the old days, the bucket system of the latrine, the toilet. You go there and then you do your business there, and then it fills up the bucket. Early in the morning, before the sun rises, the night soil carrier will come and then open up from the back of the latrine to take away a bucket and empty into a pot, a big pot, and carry it away. Those were the days. And just imagine, for some reasons, the night soil carrier has been sick or unable to come and do his work. And so your bucket is filling up, see? And the stage has to come when it begins to overflow. When the filth overflows, you know, things have become that bad already. It will overflow. When things have become so bad, it will overflow. And the nation of Judah was like that. They thought that they can test God's patience. They can tempt God. They can say, "You say you will judge, so, but how come judgment haven't come?" See? And many things like that. See? "Oh, you keep proclaiming judgment, but judgment hasn't come." See? And what happened is the point came when the wall crashed. And crash, did it do any harm? The next illustration is given closely to show that it's like pots being crushed. Pots, you know, you make pottery and the pottery becomes crushed. So of course they will be broken and they will break into pieces. And you might suddenly realize, "Hey, it happened, finally, the wall fell. And what happened? The pots are all broken. Can we see any good ones left?" And all you can pick up is a piece here. And that piece is not good enough even to scoop water. See? It's useless. And you find another piece here. You,
want to scoop up some burning coals from your stove, your oven. In those days, they use wood fire, you see. And it can't even be used. It's useless. Okay? So God is saying, you reject God's word. God lets you have your own way. You trust in perversity. You trust in doing as you like. Then you drown in your perversity. You oppress people, don't obey God's word. Then you end up with a nation that is oppressed. You see, you ask for it. You see, you get what you want. And you still don't trust in God. You trust in the horses of Egypt. If you don't get what Isaiah has been saying thus far, you want to trust in horses. In Egypt, they have been trading in horses. They bought horses and equipped them with chariots in order to sell. So you trust in horses. You think the horses will help you, but people are going to come riding horses to attack you. You say, but our horses will be fast. Then verse 16 says, okay, you want to trust in your swift horses, then your pursuers will come to you swiftly. Okay? You want it your way, and therefore you get it, but it will be to your detriment. See? So all in all, what is being said is faithlessness is worse than lack of faith. You are a people who call yourself Christians. You say, where is the word Christian? I'm saying, applying this truth to us, you are a people calling yourself Christian. The word Christian come from the word Christ. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay. But do you really follow Christ? Then why call yourself a Christian? And the term has come about, nominalism or nominal Christian, from the word nomos, which means name. So you are only in name a Christian. Now understand this. A nominal Christian is not a true Christian. You may be a cultural Christian only. So from a culture that is Christian. But you are not a biblical Christian. You are not a born-again Christian. You are not a true child of God. See? So you talk so much about being Christian. You do everything externally right. You see? But in reality, you are rejecting God's word. You find it too hard. You despise God's word. You want the prophets to say soothing things to you. You want to do things your own way, to go your own way. See, that's what you get. That's what you get. See, so that basically is what Isaiah is warning them about. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, when the Christian faith was spreading very fast in many places, there was the warning that in future days, there will come a situation where people no more want to hear the truth. And let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now what does it say there in 2 Timothy chapter 3? But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. A form of godliness only. But there's no power in that religion. You call it Christianity, but it is not true biblical Christianity. There's no power in it. No power in the sense that your life is not transformed. Your life is not changed. You're only an empty shell. See? With the empty vessels make the most noise. You can only make noise. See? Proclaiming, protesting that you are a true Christian. See? But a passage like this exposes you for what you are. See? It's painful to hear a message like this. It is painful. But it is the truth. And it has to be proclaimed like this. Otherwise, we will be failing God's word. We will be unfaithful. And it will not be to your good. And you will come again and again, week after week, thinking you are all right, when in fact you are not. Yes, when in fact you are not. See? Wow. You see? It's hard. Hard to be sitting under a message like this all the time, week in, week out. But how is it that others do not feel it that way? But only you. Which one? I don't know, you see. Shall I do it again? Close my eyes, like just simply point. Is it you? Is it you? See, I don't know who here feels so uncomfortable, so unhappy, hearing such message as me preach again and again. See, but I want to assure you that God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. He warns for the good of sinners. And here we must note that it is to our good that the message is preached this way. Now, let us look at the next part, how God shows himself faithful, verse 18 to verse 33. Again, 2 points are being taught. First, a spiritual transformation will be brought about by the Lord in his own time. When you look at the history of God's people in the Old Testament, for generations, one generation after another, they did not seem to learn. And with God's word in their midst, and with the prophets being sent to them, and with God's miracles being performed, and being God reminding them time and again, how many times? Countless, innumerable times. You can't count them on the fingers anymore. God has been extremely, extremely long-suffering to these people. And yet, will they not learn? See, we shake our heads. Got such people, so stiff-necked, so stubborn, so rebellious. See, I'm not like that. Are you sure you're not like that? See? And we must be very careful. If you hope in man, if you put any hope in man, you will be disappointed. If you expect help to come from another quarter, from another group of people, you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. The only hope is from the true God, the Lord, Jehovah. And in verse 18, we are told, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Since this is quite a critical verse, we must look at it a little bit more. The passage is long, the chapter is long, we mustn't be held back. But nevertheless, because of the importance of what is being taught here, we want to linger a little. We are told the Lord will wait, see? He will wait for his own time. We have already been told that God's way of looking at time is different from us. But in his time, the Savior will come. Salvation for his people will be provided. But salvation will be in God's time, and so God is waiting, as it were. But God wait for the time to do good to those who wait for him. The same word is used, but with a different sense. So if you look very carefully towards the end, blessed are those who wait for him. Now, the first time is God delaying, God allowing the people to sin as they want and let them suffer for it. God is going to allow the enemies to come down, and they thought they will trust in their fast horses, but the enemies will come on their fast horses to pursue them and to destroy them. They will deserve what they get. But at God's time, after what appeared to be a long wait, but to God it is not long because it is according to his timetable. See, so you have to wait, as it were, for God's time, for the Savior to arrive. And he will bless those who wait on him. In other words, those who will trust in him. So the wait is used differently in the same verse. And those who trust in the Lord will hear, even though they suffer in common with humanity. When an earthquake occurs, it affects believers as well as non-believers. When flooding occurs, it affects unbelievers as well as believers. Believers suffer in common with other people.
But there is a difference. Whereas God knows what is happening, His special love is upon His people. And when they cry out to Him for help, He is listening. And He will answer them in His own way, in His own time. There is no doubt about this, because that is the promise of Scripture. When God's people pray, God hears. God answers. God acts. It might not be the way we ask for. It might not be the way we expect. But God does answer. And that is the confidence of believers, that their prayer will never go unanswered. So here in verse 19 we are told, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." He will answer you despite the fact that you will suffer adversity, as mentioned in the next verse. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet, see, unlike those who do not belong to God, God will send teachers. Yeah? Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you are tempted to turn to the right hand or to the left, God's word will guide you. So guidance from God by His word is promised to God's children. In times of adversity, it is the word of God that keeps believers strong. That is why you must never despise God's word, never despise doctrine. Never say doctrine is not important. Make sure that when times are well, you learn God's word. And this is where you are helped by choosing a church. Which church do you go to? Not to the church where the preacher preaches soothing things that you like to hear. No. Certainly flee from such churches like the plague. The moment you know that such a church is like that, don't get near there. Don't get near. Those are unfaithful churches. Don't get near. Then where do we go? Is this church the only one that is faithful? We never say that. Then is this church a perfect church? We never say that. But what we are saying is, the criterion by which you choose the church where to go to is where the Bible is faithfully preached. There are such churches around still. God still has His 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Look out for such churches. Wherever you find a church where the Bible is being faithfully preached, go there. Go there. So here is a principle to guide us as to the choice of the church. But we must proceed. We note that in the gospel age, there will be healing to God's people. Their wounds will be healed. Now, in this age, we have to explain everything because people have absorbed wrong teaching. Again, wrong teaching, you see? Wrong teaching and wrong false prophets everywhere. Yes, they are around. There are false teachers who are teaching that they can heal people. That's why they conduct healing meetings. See? And we say, don't listen to such people. God no more gives individuals the ability to perform healing and miracles whenever they want, however they want. Such abilities were extraordinary gifts given to certain individuals during the founding of the church. When the church was founded, when the Bible was complete, such people were withdrawn. Such gifts were withdrawn. The apostles are no more, the prophets are no more. Don't expect there to be a person who has the ability to heal or to perform a miracle whenever he wants, however he wants it. There are no such people around. We still believe in the same God. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. See, He is able to heal. Therefore, we must bring whatever ailments and whatever problems we have to Him in prayer. But it is up to His sovereign will to heal in the way you want or not. It's up to Him. Okay.
But we must trust in Him that if He is merciful, and certainly He is, He will answer you in the way you ask. But He will answer you even if it appears that He is not answering you in the way you ask. But He is answering you in His own way, and you must learn to accept it, because the teaching of the Bible is clear. God will always answer the prayers of His people. And that is the comfort of those who know right doctrine. Go to a church that teach you right doctrine and value doctrine and learn the doctrine systematically, so that it is line by line, precept upon precept, layer by layer you learn. Just like building a wall, you lay one brick after another, soon you have a strong wall. And that is what we want. Okay? And in times of trials, in times of affliction, God's word will come back to you. God's word will give you direction. Whereas those who have despised God's word, they will be at a loss. They will not know what to do. Imagine being in prison and then people begin to search the Bible. You know, how does God's word apply to our situation? Whereas if you have valued God's word, if you have been learning, you're already guided. The moment you're put into prison, you know that God is with you, that you must be prayerful, and that you do not have to fear the face of man, you see. And you will have the right words to say. Why? Because you have learned the doctrine long before this. The Spirit of God will work in you. You will respond according to the needs of the hour, you see. And that is for those, the promise is certain for those who have valued God's word. So, in this gospel age, we must understand that God's word must be valued because it is the means by which we are healed. To be healed means to be reconciled with God. Our sins are being forgiven. It is not about physical healing, although God can heal. Now, look at verse 26. We are told there that the words here show to us that it is not meant to be taken literally. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In that day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of the wound. The language itself shows to us that it's not meant to be taken literally. It is to be taken spiritually. That in that glorious day, when the gospel is being proclaimed, when people can be reconciled with God through responding to the call of the gospel, when they who are chosen by God, they will definitely see the light. They will be reconciled to God. You see? So it is speaking of spiritual healing, not about physical healing. And similarly, when you compare with 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse is quoted in reference not to physical healing. It is about our reconciliation with God through the gospel. So let us proceed to the last point. We say in this second section, there are 2 points. The first point is that a spiritual transformation will be brought about by the Lord. But what about the immediate problem of the Assyrians? You see, it's almost like, you see, you keep talking about the importance of doctrine. You keep talking about the importance of preaching the gospel. But here we are hungry. You see, aren't you going to do something about it? Hey, friend, you know, be a bit more patient. Don't be rash in what you're saying. Don't be harsh in your judgment. Did we say that your hunger is not important? Did we turn you away and say, you know, be warm, God bless you? We haven't said that. We are directing your attention to seek God first in your trials, in your sickness, to pray first. But we never say we are not going to help you beyond that. We are going to bring you to hospital. We are going to recommend you to a good doctor. See, we are going to do whatever we can to bring food to you. But we just want your heart to be set right, to show to you that you don't just look upon physical food and physical needs as everything, such that when the food is brought to you, you just gobble out, grab, grab. We have an expression, yao kuya, you know, the hungry ghost. You see how people just grab, eat, grab, take whatever they can. There's no thought of God. There's no sense of propriety because your heart is not set right. There was an incident where the government of our neighboring country tried to give out free textbooks, remember? And we thought only the poor will go. But there were those who drove in Mercedes-Benz and go down to grab. Anything's free must be grabbed. The sense of propriety, the dignity, the honor of the person is gone, you see. It just shows what we are like. With no restraint, we just want to grab, and we forget that the eternal issues are far more important. And if you have been hungry, but you haven't died yet, see, just a day of waiting, or just a half a day, or just a half an hour, or just 1 minute of waiting, we are just declaring to you the importance of seeking to know God, to be reconciled with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. We haven't said that your hunger is not important. We haven't said your problem is not important. We will be praying for you and we will be doing what we can practically for you. See? And so the people at that time were saying, what about the Assyrian problem? You see? You keep saying about spiritual things, eternal issues, about being right with God, but the Assyrian problem is still with us. And now, towards the end, Isaiah addresses the issue. Isaiah tells them, not only Assyria, but all other enemies will be no match for God. God will deal with them. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, like a devouring fire. He will come against the Assyrians who dare to attack God's people. God still has a purpose for the nation of Judah because the Savior has yet to come from that nation. So God is not going to allow Judah to be destroyed. Instead, God will destroy the enemies of Judah. See, they will be destroyed. They will be made nothing. See, we want to talk about whether it's beneficial or profitable or not. They will be made no more profitable, whatever they do. See? And they will be bridled in the direction that they are going. God will divert away their wicked acts. They will not succeed. See? And whose will be fulfilled in the long run? It is God's will that will be fulfilled. God's will be for the enemies of His people to be destroyed. And for His people to see that their God has acted on their behalf. They will give all the glory to God and they will rejoice because they know their faith has not been in vain, that God acts on their behalf. And we see this in verse 29. They will have a song in them, you see. And when God made His power sin, as it comes down heavy upon the Assyrians, as you can see in verse 31. And it will not be just one time. It will be time and again in every battle. God will strike the enemies while causing His people to be so thankful and so rejoicing. Not that we desire to see people suffer, but we rejoice in the fact that our enemies are being overthrown by our God. See, we rejoice that God's name is being honored. We rejoice. We will rejoice. See? Then this will lead the principle of judgment of God upon the wicked and those who dare to go against His will. This principle is going to lead us to that final judgment when Christ returns. And that is what is meant by verse 33. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king is prepared. He has made it deep and large. His power is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Imagine in the days of Elijah, when he was challenging the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. They put wood
on top of one layer of wood, and then on top of it another layer, see. Then you set fire, right? No, wait. You don't set fire. It's God who set fire to it. It's the Lord who will set fire to it. See? Judgment will come. God will show forth that He really is God. His power will be made manifest. That all the pretenders, all the false prophets will stand back in fear, knowing that they have all the while claimed power in themselves, which was empty. Empty. See? Big boastful words that was empty. They were empty. Okay? So that will be what happened. And you must understand that Tophet is used in the Old Testament in reference to a valley towards the south of Jerusalem, which later became known as the Valley of Hinnom. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it changed name again. It took on another name called Gehenna, you see, which is also the name of hell. And the reason why it is called Tophet, and later the Valley of Hinnom, and later Gehenna, was because all the rubbish and carcasses will be thrown there. And then what happened is that in the olden days, when the nation of Israel were influenced by the Amorites and the Moabites in their worship of their false gods, they actually sacrificed their children to Molech, the false god. And at that time, they beat drums, apparently to drown out the screaming of the children as they were sacrificed to the false god. You see, for parents to be willing to sacrifice their children, it shows to us how perverse they have become. They really believe it. They believe that this is doing honor to whichever god they were worshipping. See? And they drowned out the sound of the screaming children with drums. So that place became notorious for all the bad things that were being done. See? And that place became known as Gehenna, which is another name for hell. Okay? And so this verse here is picking up that picture. The place of burning, the place where the filthy will be thrown, the place where there will be suffering, see. This is being used as the picture of Judgment Day. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, appears, there will be judgment. And those not found in the faith, they will be thrown into the suffering of eternal hell. Okay? So this then is the teaching. Isaiah was like looking through a telescope. He saw the immediate situation of the Assyrians. He knew that God will judge them. There's no need to fear. Why create such an uproar when your heart should be right with God first, instead of being so agitated? Be still and know that God is God. Okay? Then God will tell you what will happen to the Assyrians. They will be destroyed. And not only the Assyrians, other enemies of God, they will be destroyed. And this is going to be an ongoing principle until that final judgment. And God's people will rejoice. Not because we take pleasure in seeing the destruction of the wicked, but it is because we know that they deserve it. And God's honor must be preserved. And we know that they have caused so much harm to God's people. And we rejoice in the fact that our God delivered us. So you see now that with these thoughts, we come to the end of this passage. What have we learned? Two sections. First, we see the faithlessness of God's people. How is faithlessness shown? By trust in human wisdom and the arms of flesh. And by rejecting God's word, with the result that we end up being led where we wanted. See? Then the second section, how God shows himself faithful. First, by a spiritual transformation that is going to come in the gospel age through his son, Jesus Christ. So in order for you to benefit, you must come to Christ, because God has promised that this transformation in which you are changed from within your heart and you become the true children of God and you are blessed by God and he will answer your prayers. This happens only through that Savior who will come. Then what about our immediate problems? Don't be too agitated. trust that the Lord will deal with them.
Yes, trust the Lord. He will deal with those problems that you're facing.
So as we draw to a close, we come to see that through the ages, there have always been that tendency for those who profess to know God to want to go their own way. Now the question is, numbered among us, are there such? Are there such? You say, ha, still at it, still wanting to search our hearts. It is God's word that is searching you. All this while you call yourself a Christian. But where is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is that faith in God in the times of your trials? The time of crisis just proved your faith to be empty. Tin kosong. All this while make the most noise, but it's kosong. No content. There's no faith actually in you. You're only a Christian in name because the crisis has revealed that your faith is not upon Jesus Christ. See? So what is to be done? The message is clear. God will deal with your problems. He knows your problems. See? He's a merciful God. But he wants you to know him first. Not just know about him, but to know him personally as your God. And that can happen only through that promised Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to die on the cross to save sinners. Therefore, come to Jesus Christ. Come to him. So with this